Hi everybody. It's Monday and it's excuse me. It's Monday and it's 1 o'clock. So it's time for Pirkei Avot. I just got fine history, sorry. We are so we for Purim so that it's a little bit strange time of year, topsy turvy, but we're going to stick to our usual subject. I'm not going to. There's enough people talking about porn this week that I think that it won't really. I don't know how much I'm going to add if I were to do so. So we're going to continue where we were, and that is at the getting towards the end of the second chapter of Pirkei Avot, which is actually the end of the 14th Mishnah, which we've been discussing it already for about 4 weeks, and this week I think we're going to finish it with a discussion of a topic which I haven't really discussed all that much, and it's since it relates to an essay that I'm writing as part of a larger project, a larger book that I'm trying to pull together, I want to concentrate on it. So, the 14th Mishnah in Pirkei Avot reads as follows. Rabbi Elazar was wont to say, Rabbi Elazar Omer, Heve shakud l'mot Torah, be eager and be diligent in your Torah study. V'da ma shetashiv l'apikores, and know what to reply to a heretic, to an Epicurean, to a scoffer. Those lines we've discussed at length the past 3 weeks. V'da lifnei mi ata amel, and know before whom you toil. V'ne'eman hu bal malachtecha shel shalem lecha sechar pulatcha. Know before whom you toil, and that God will, and that God, obviously we're talking about God, and that God will be the one to reward us. He will pay your wages. He will pay the results of your efforts. I don't want to really discuss the second part. We've discussed the question of reward and punishment, and what's the word I'm looking for? when somebody gives you something to do something. I can't remember what the word is. But anyways, whatever the word is, reward and punishment, and doing things for its own sake, or doing things for its for their reward. We discussed that already in the second Mishnah or the third Mishnah. So that's not what I want. The third Mishnah, when we discussed on Tignish Sochom, I want to talk about the next to last line. Da lifnei mi ata amel. Know before whom you toil. This is a very should be self-evidently obvious statement, but it's really, really not, and it is of tremendous and important contemporary significance. Let me start actually with a statement from the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch, which was written in the 16th century by Rabbi Yosef Karo as in Tzfat, as a handbook, as sort of like a very small handbook of Jewish law. And it's funny, I mean, on my, you can't see it from here, but on the bottom shelf of my bookshelf behind me is a full set, well, I'm missing one volume, a full set of the Shulchan Aruch, together with the Tur and the Beit Yosef, which is the book upon which the Shulchan Aruch based his work, and it takes up a whole shelf. And that's one of the reasons it's on the lower shelf, because it weighs a ton, and I had to have a reinforced shelf to have it there. It's a big book. Strikingly, however, if you take a look at the first edition of the Shulchan Aruch, it's this little pocketbook. It really is. It's like this big. I've seen first editions. And all it has is like, do this, do this, do this, do this. It's meant to be literally a pocketbook. And in the introduction to the work, Rabbi Yosef Karo says, you should be able to memorize this. Now, if you look at the Shulchan Aruch the way it is now, with all its commentaries and commentaries on top of commentaries, I mean, unless you have a phenomenal memory, unless you're of Avad Yosef, Satzal, for example, you're not going to be able, you're not going to be able to know the whole thing by heart. But if you took a little teeny weeny book, I mean, it's the size of, it's like this size, okay? You know, it's a book by a friend of mine about Reb Moshe, my friend Rabbi Dr. Yitzchak Lifshitz. But it's about this size. So, you know, that's not a big deal if you, you know, if people learned a lot of things by heart at the time. People knew Tanakh by heart. So, to know Shulchan Aruch was not such a big deal. And he thought that if not only that, but you could actually review it every 30 days. So the book was meant to be very styptic. In other words, a quick handbook of Jewish law, how to live, and that's it. It is a lot, it is very heavy. The book is very heavy on the do this and don't do that. And not so heavy, if at all, on matters of philosophy, thought, what we would call spirituality. And nevertheless, because that's the nature of the book. I mean, there were plenty of books about Jewish spirituality and Jewish law and Jewish thought and mysticism and all kinds of stuff. Nevertheless, when Rabbi Moses Isserles sat down to write sometimes criticisms, but generally just to supplement the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch itself is very, very Sephardic, Sephardocentric. Is that a word? It is overwhelmingly, it overwhelmingly reflects the practice of the Jews of Spain and Mizrahi Jews in the Middle East and so on. And Rabbi Moses is sort of sitting in Krakow, a city which now has, is now doing holy work in helping refugees from Ukraine. And we're sitting in Krakow. He said, you know, the book is fine, except it doesn't reflect what Ashkenazim do. So all he wanted to do was to, somebody came and he said, look, I am going to supplement what Rabbi Yosef Karo says by adding what Ashkenazim do, or giving sort of different options for what Ashkenazim could do, and make the book, therefore, not just accessible, but appropriate for people who are not Sfaradi, who are not Mizrahi. And he, too, not unlike the author of the Shulchan Aruch, Rabbi Yosef Karo, who was a good deal older than he was, wrote very, very tersely, very, very styptically, and said, do this, don't do this, we do it this way, not that way. I mean, it's very businesslike. Except at the beginning. The Shulchan Aruch itself opens with a clarion call to the service of God. And here's a translation which I took from the Safaria site, which is a very wonderful tool for the study of Torah. And if you put it together with Al HaTorah, you've got the world at your fingers, at your fingertips on the line. Anyways, the Shulchan Aruch begins, Yitgaber ka'ari lamod baboker lavodat baro sheo yehu me'orer hashachar. One should rise up in the morning with a lion's resolve to serve his creator, so that as he who awakens the dawn. You should get up early and start. They may really dedicate the whole day. You get up before the day starts, so the whole day is dedicated to the service of God. That's it. That's the opening. And it's very much in the very legal kind of style that he uses. Is do this, and that's it. Strikingly, and very uncharacteristically, in terms of the rest of his comments, Moses Isserles says, it's not enough. It really isn't enough. I'm going to read an adjusted translation of what appears in the Sefaria site. Shaviti Hashem lenegdi tamid. It's a verse in Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord before me constantly. This is a major principle in the Torah, and amongst the virtues of the righteous who walk before God. For a person's way of sitting, his movements, and his dealings while he is alone in his house are not like his way of sitting, his movements, and his dealings when he is before a great king. Nor are his speech and free expression, as much as he wants when he is with his household members and his relatives, like his speech when in a royal audience. All the more so when one takes to heart that the great king, the Holy One, blessed be he, whose glory fills the earth, is standing over him and watching his actions. As it is stated, will a man hide in concealment, and I will not see him? The word of God, so is the word of God, and it's a verse from Jeremiah 23:24. What the Ramah, which is how Jews love abbreviations. So Rabbi Moses Isserles, which starts from an aleph, becomes the Ramah, or Ramah without the, has added, is not a law, but he makes a point which is profoundly critical for the rest of the Shulchan Aruch that will follow. And that is, the observance of mitzvot and the way that a person comports themselves may find expression in certain actions. However, those actions have to take place within a broader awareness. Man is bidden, the Jew is bidden, to be 24/7, or maybe not, maybe 24. Not 16, assuming you get 8 hours of sleep, 16 hours a day, aware of the presence of God. A person is supposed to strive to live their lives with a heightened awareness of God's presence, with a heightened awareness of the fact that the observance of mitzvot takes place within a context of the awareness that we are serving God in every single thing that we do, and that context creates a sacred reality, what the late sociologist Peter Berger called the sacred canopy, which organizes your life. That's the organizing principle of a Jew's life. Now that transforms every single thing that you do. It transforms the performance of mitzvot from acts of obedience to acts of worship. And that doesn't matter whether you're avoiding something which is prohibited or doing something which is, proactively, which is a positive mitzvah. As Maimonides says in the Laws of Moral Opinions, in Hilchot Deot, that affects the way that we are expected to live our non-sacred life. In other words, so eating and sleeping and all of the pleasures of life are perfectly legitimate. Judaism is not an ascetic religion. We are not a religion of denial. I mean, there is a tradition like that, but it certainly is not dominant and not meant to be dominant. We are a faith that enjoys the world because God gave it. In fact, the Maimonides likes to point out, and he does in a number of places, that people who are overly ascetic, like a Nazarite who can't drink wine or eat grapes or eat raisins or whatever the case might be, has to bring a sin offering when he finishes being a Nazarite, because despite the fact that he tried to be holy, 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 nevertheless, he sinned by denying himself the pleasures of this world. So, okay, fine. Nevertheless, says Maimonides, everything you do in enjoying the pleasures of this world is an act, should also be directed at being properly able to serve God and cultivating your God awareness, which should impact the way that you relate to other people. And when the Ramah here quotes, he actually is quoting a passage from the Guide for the Perplexed, Maimonides' philosophical magnum opus, which is usually never invoked certainly in halachic contexts. And this is very unusual and very striking invocation and quotation here. What the Ramah is saying is that the robotic the robotic observance of commandments has some value, but it becomes, as I said, robotic. It becomes almost fossilized and lacks meaning and depth if it is not integrated, if it's not part of an overall spiritual modality and sensitivity, which encompasses the way you look at the world. It should sensitize you morally as well, because God, Rachamav al kol ma'asav, because God's mercies are upon all of his creations. That is a, this assertion is something which is a, it should be, some, on a certain level, it should be obvious. If you are a person of faith, then your God awareness should be heightened. You should work on it. And yet, as my teacher, Professor Yitzhak Twersky, blessed memory, spent his life trying to document the danger or the tendency of people to get caught up in life, and maybe fear of intimacy. You know, intimacy is an issue, right? The difficulty that people have with always being, with cultivating their God awareness all the time. These things are, that difficulty has really deleterious and almost deadly effects on Jewish life, because it makes halakha into a burden. Or more than that, it makes the observance of mitzvot mechanical, when they're not supposed to be mechanical. As I said, they're supposed to be acts of worship. And all the way back to biblical times, you have scholars and prophets who are inveighing, who are crying out and saying, "You guys missed the point. You're really good at going through the motions, but the point is not just the motions. The point is that every single mitzvah that you do has got to be an act of worship, and that has to inform your life and infuse your life and surround your life." So, for example, the prophet Jeremiah, in the seventh chapter of the book, sits there and says, "This kingdom that I have now, and this debate was being threatened by the Babylonians. You guys missed the point." He says, "You think as long as you have a temple, as long as you have, you know, we'd say a mitzvot or a shul, that you can do whatever you want." He says, "And the entire leadership is corrupted because of that idea that just by going through the motions and doing the right thing, sort of magically, that's going to solve all your problems." He says in the 8th century BCE that we live in a distorted world where the priests, sacrifice all the sacrifices, but they have no idea to whom. And the rabbis teach Torah, but somehow God gets lost. Torah study becomes an intellectual enterprise only, when in fact it's supposed to be intellectual exercise, but also an act of worship. Don't forget, Maimonides says that there are two sides to worship. One is study, and the other is prayer. So this problem of rote, sort of distant, non-intimate, lifeless, juiceless kind of Jewish life apparently has been a danger to the vitality of Judaism from day one. And you can trace the concern with this kind of danger all the way down to today. The awareness of the presence of God, which the Rama is demanding, reminding us at the beginning of the Shulchan Aruch, its implications are endless. So I'll give you a few examples. Number one, God awareness, by definition, imbues a person with humility. You don't get so full of yourself if you're aware of the fact that you stand before God, how limited you are. First of all, you don't judge God. You question. Questioning, the late Dr. Norman Lamb used to say that doubts or questions are a legitimate Jewish religious category. Judgmentalism is another story. You struggle with our, we struggle with our doubts, we struggle with our questions, we seek out, but nevertheless we realize the limitations of our own understanding. There is, I encounter all the time, in Orthodox circles, even, not a few people who, I think because of their lack of humility, become incredibly judgmental of the Torah and its values. That's one negative ramification. Ramification number two, in terms of the nature of Torah study. One of the English usages that I really don't like, they bothers me. People talk about text study. Text study. What's text study? That you sit down, you're going to study Bible, and you study Talmud, and you study this, and you study that, and the other thing. You know, text. Now, in order to be an intelligent, educated Jew, you need to know text. That's absolutely true. And far too many people make judgments about Judaism based on incredible lack of literacy, lack of Jewish literacy. However, nevertheless, this is an article I'd like to write sometime, which maybe it'll come out of this article that I'm writing now, is that Torah is not a text. You know what a text is? I'll give you an example of a text. See this book? This is Dante's Commedia Divina, or Divina Commedia, depending how you want to, or the Commedia, which is the way he called it. That's a text. That's a text. It's a wonderful text. It's a phenomenal poem. I next to everybody else on my upper, I'm not going to sit there and pull them down. I think I've shown you. I got Dante sitting, his bus sitting there, okay? And other people, that's a text. Torah's not a text. Torah, for the Jew, is supposed to be the word of the living God, or the interpretation of the word of the living God, passed on by people who, in a modality of reverence, interpreted and applied and took into consideration that they had people created in the image of God for whom they had to decide legal issues and all kinds of things like that. That's not a text. That's an encounter with God. In fact, Rav Soloveitchik used to often say that the nature of Torah study is that because it is the Word of God, or comes from the Word of God, or is based in the Word of God, Torah study is a place where you encounter God. So there is an element of reverence. It doesn't mean everything's always heavy. There's certainly a lot of humor in Machazal, and there's a lot of humor in the Beit Midrash, and there's a lot of humor in the Midrashot, and so on. But there's still reverence, because that element of encounter with God, which is the direct, which is the center of the act of study of Torah, transforms it into something very different than just reading a work of classical literature, which it can be incredibly moving, whether it's Shakespeare, or whether it's Boccaccio, or whether it's Dante, whoever you're Dickens, whoever your pleasure is. The need to cultivate God awareness, which leads to intellectual humility, as I mentioned, and transforms the way that you live your secular life, also has impact on the way one treats other people. Because it is one thing to you know, you go through the motions and follow the rules in terms of mitzvot ben adam l'chaveiro, the commandments that regulate the interaction between people, and the way one would look at another person by realizing they were created in the image of God. Very, very different when you think about it. Because one would develop because in the latter sense, you would develop the intuition as to how to relate to that person. It's almost as a reverence for other people as well. That kind of humility that comes with that, also opens the possibility not to be immediately judgmental of others, to think twice before one speaks to them, to think in advance of how to help them, and to be able to listen, which is a very difficult thing to do, especially in our society, which is so egocentric. So that when Reb Elazar says, he doesn't mean when you go out and you fight the heretics or you fight those who would undermine the entire edifice of Torah, keep in mind who you're working for. You're not there just to become a celebrity, and you're not there to make points only. Surely not to become a celebrity. But beyond that, that's how you live your life. In other words, the fact that you defend the Torah should be an inevitable conclusion or inevitable implication of trying to heighten one's awareness of before whom one struggles. Now, it's not an easy thing. This is not an easy thing. Especially in our age, day and age, because the world around us is not only neutral when it comes to faith in God, it is actively hostile. We live in a world of aggressive, noxious, and very superficial, by the way, atheism. In fact, I have to tell you, I honestly was really disappointed at the writings of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. The superficiality, the cultural illiteracy of these people was, I mean, I figured, okay, you know, maybe they're going to make a point. Let's see what they're saying. And it's like, really? That's it? That's what you got? But nevertheless, for whatever reason, we live in a world of aggressive atheism within which people of faith are targets. And you can't, and the outside world pushes in and is absolutely not antithetical, but certainly antagonistic to creating the kind of sacred canopy in which we, Torah says, we're supposed to live. Nevertheless, that just means you have to work harder. I think I mentioned, and with this I'll close, I think I mentioned that for about a year and a half already, I've had the privilege of receiving, I mean, I'm sure I'm not the only one who gets it, but every Wednesday or Thursday, I receive by WhatsApp the commentary of Rabbi Eiden Steinsaltz, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, to first Lubavitcher Rebbe's Likutei Torah, or Torah, or his commentaries on Chumash. It's a very dense reading. It's very difficult to understand. And there's about 80% Steinsaltz's comments and 20% Reb Schneur Zalman of Lati. But he raises there, Reb Steinsaltz anyways, frequently raises this specific issue, that the importance of taking one's faith and making it a central occupying factor in one's life is critical for the growth of the human being, to make the most human, because we were created in the image of God, and to be able to live a life which is morally just, and spiritually a value and which infuses a life of Torah and mitzvot. The material is available on the site of Yeshivat Tekoa, T-E-K-O-A. And unfortunately, it's not translated yet. But for those of you who know Hebrew, I highly recommend it, because he, in his comments, Rabbi Steinsaltz develops many of the themes that I, as a graduate student, studied with Professor Tversky, and which really become a central. It's not something uniquely Lubavitch here, but he says it, he makes the point quite pointedly and very sharply, that Lifdalif Nemeata Amel, that ongoing awareness of he, capital H, before whom we toil, is the prime directive. And maybe that is a connection to Purim, after all. Because Purim marks the really the first time that the Jews were faced with extermination, or faced with dire consequences in an era in which there was no longer prophecy. There was no longer, there were no longer special effects miracles. The time of God hiding his face, as it were. And the world was hostile to the nth degree. And what got the Jews, the message of the Megillah is that things are not as they seem, that God is truly the author of history, and that what we have ultimately is the faith in which we envelop ourselves. That's the serious message of Purim. And we celebrate it in a very this worldly fashion, because that's how we experienced it. But at a deeper level, we're aware of the fact that the celebrations for our, in this case, our physical survival, our physical salvation, are rooted in an awareness of a deeper spiritual canopy, which envelops us, and at the end of the day, is the only thing that keeps us alive. So, Purim Sameach, we will see you next week, and we will move on to, wow, the next to last Mishnah. Purim Sameach. Bye.